So thankful for your presence here this evening. As has been mentioned, we have visitors. You are our honored guest, and we're delighted that you're here. And we want you to come back anytime that you're in the area, have an opportunity to be with us. If you're visiting tonight and not a member of the Lord's Church, we don't know that that's the case, but if it is, we want you to know that we're especially glad that you've come our way. And if there are questions that you have about the things that we teach, what we do by way of our worship, we want you to ask those questions. We welcome those. Not only do we welcome those questions about the things that we do, but as a gospel preacher, I would be falling down on my job if I said you shouldn't question me. There are a number of preachers that people just accept what they say because they're preachers, and they shouldn't be questioned, at least is the idea that many have, but that's not the case. As a gospel preacher, it is my intention, and I will put forth my best effort at every time I have an opportunity to preach, I will make every effort to preach the truth. Now, the truth is something that is determined by God and is revealed in His Word. His Word is truth, John 17 and verse 17. And that is what I strive to preach. I strive to stay away from any opinion I might have about something. If I tell you as an answer to your question, well, I believe this, then you just take that with a grain of salt because what I believe doesn't amount to anything. What we're concerned about is what does the Bible teach? And so I appreciate your being here this evening. It's an encouragement to me and an encouragement to all of us who make up the congregation here at 8th Street. A preacher's work as part of his work in a local congregation is to try his very best to have his finger on the pulse of various things and preach to the needs of a congregation. Sometimes those needs might center around various issues that are going on in the body of Christ and they need to be addressed. Sometimes those needs might be basically applicable to an individual that might be in need of some spiritual instruction. It might be because of one's age, because of one's place in life, because of one's goals, something along that line. And so that might be something a preacher needs to address in the things that he is preaching. It could be about marriage issues. It could be about faithfulness to the Lord. It could be about faithfulness to one another. It could be about forgiveness and grace and how you deal with one another. It could be about mercy. It could be about a number of things that he needs to deal with as it relates to the needs of a congregation. And it could be about something that is simply on everyone's mind. I had intended to preach something else tonight. I had really debated over whether or not to preach it because I had put it together over the last few days as something I felt compelled to say. But then events happened today that made me think more soberly about some other things, and I thought it probably better to change course and deal with that, because I can't ignore what we call the elephant in the room. When something is going on that has everybody's attention, you might as well just acknowledge it and deal with it. If there's a spiritual application to be made, you might as well do the very best you can with that. Just over this past weekend, a dear friend of mine, called me about another dear friend of ours. The dear friend that called me was an old high school buddy who was calling me about another old high school buddy of ours that we used to run around with, whose name was Troy. Troy was about 2 to 3 years older than me. He now would be 51 years old. And when I moved to Dyersburg to preach there with the congregation at Tigret, it was not long before I heard from Troy. Now, Troy was not a Christian. And Troy was living in the area in a place in West Tennessee called Huntington. He was living out there, and he wanted to get together with me, hoping that we might be able to spend some time together. I had counseled him on a number of occasions, had given him spiritual instruction through the years with the hope and the goal that it might lead him to obey the gospel. Unfortunately, that never happened. Troy was in bad health. I received word yesterday from my high school friend that my other high school friend, Troy, had passed away at the age of 51 after his fifth heart attack. I wasn't expecting to get that news. It was a shock to me. And so when something like that happens, you center your mind around very serious things, because this is something we all know. Death comes to everyone. Just this morning, with our visitors that are here from the Tuscaloosa area in Alabama, a place very dear to me. We were talking about a brother that we know in common by the name of David Hartzell. David was a gospel preacher. David was a friend of mine. I can remember hearing him preach at a gospel meeting at Old Moulton Road in Decatur, Alabama, where we knew that he was battling a brain tumor of sorts. He had battled something like that before. He had had an operation to remove that. He recovered from that. It was a slow process, but he went right back to preaching after he got better, and he was doing just fine. But it recurred, and so there was going to be a necessary operation. I recall that he was in Decatur for the week at Old Moulton Road. He would then go home for the week in Tuscaloosa to do the work there, then come back to Huntsville to preach another meeting, only to get done with that meeting to then go and have his operation. David and I had a one-on-one conversation at the end of one of his meetings at Old Moulton Road. And I was talking with him very candidly about his situation. I thought a lot of David. I'd seen his work through the years, had never had a chance to meet him, but knew of him by reputation. He knew of me. And we were able to talk for a while in the parking lot after the gospel meeting ended. Imagine a couple of preachers standing in the parking lot talking after a meeting. But we were talking and talking about his health, and I said to him, I shook his hand and I said, David, you're going to be all right. Things are going to go well. I wanted to be positive about it. And I'll never forget, he looked at me and he said, hey, he said, I trust God. He said, I believe that this will work out to his will and to his glory, and I trust God. And he had the operation. And he never truly recovered from that. His speech never really came back to him at any quality way. His motor skills were diminished severely. His wife, Belinda, had to take care of him and deal with that. And she did so with such great courage and grace. And she loved him dearly. And when he passed away, it was unexpected for me. I was hoping that wasn't the case when I learned of that. But it was a moment of sober reality of your own mortality. And he was a brother in Christ. And then today, while sharing lunch with some brethren and friends of mine, I heard the news of another untimely death. Not so much of a brother in Christ. I don't know his religious background. But today, if you were aware of any news coming through the television or other means of accessing information, we heard of the death of basketball great Kobe Bryant at the young age of 41. I watched him play basketball for many years. I was appreciative of his ability and his skills. And events like this happen all the time. People die every day. And unfortunately, there's not a lot of fanfare for everyone that passes away, but for those that we hold up as pop culture icons or larger-than-life figures, it seems to hit home, because for those of us who follow sports and like a particular sport, whether it's basketball or football or something else, we watch all of this in our living room, and so it's like these folks are part of our everyday family or something like that. Maybe not to that extreme, but we know them very well. And the death of Kobe Bryant today, while a shock to so many people, especially because of his young age, and when I say this, I don't diminish his significance to his family or his significance to people that he impacted through his work in charities. But his death is no more significant than the death of the everyday man who dies, but there is no such fanfare for that individual. That man means something to his family, just like Kobe Bryant meant something to his family. I say that with all due respect to an individual that I've watched with great excitement and thrilling, just a thrilling excitement to see him play the game of basketball. When he had come along a little bit later in my life in the game than I really had an opportunity to really appreciate him. I was growing up in an era where we were all captivated by Michael Jordan. Other sports that I might have been interested in, I was certainly one that felt to this day that my favorite boxer was Muhammad Ali, my all-time favorite. But Muhammad Ali was going out as I was becoming aware of that sport, and so we had the excitement of what we called Kid Dynamite in Mike Tyson. And these people become larger than life, and they become like you know them on a personal level, yet that's not the case. But what has happened in this terrible accident with Mr. Bryant today has made folks focus a little bit more on the brevity of life. And those who have wives or husbands, and those who have children, they have held those people a little bit closer, because we have seen today this shocking news to be confirmed, and as such, it's not something we expected. And it can happen to anyone in this room. It can happen to us just like it will happen to every celebrity and those whom we revere as celebrities and larger-than-life figures. Whether we should do that or not is another issue. I'm simply focusing on the fact that this was a shock to a lot of folks. And so with that in mind, I scrambled to put together a lesson, not in honor of Kobe Bryant, but in light of these events that would help us to focus on spiritual things. So if it seems a little discombobulated, you'll forgive me for that. But I wanted to make the most of the opportunity in essentially using this situation for good to cause us to think about things that we need to think about. For one thing, I would suggest to you that as we realize what happened today to be a shock and a tragedy, we can learn that death is sure. Death is something that is certain. Death is something that is bound to happen. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. No one is at all exempt from that truth. The wise man who penned the book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5, makes the absolute statement, for the living know they will die. Every single person in this room tonight that is of sound mind understands that. That we know we're going to die at some point. We don't know when that's going to be, but we know it's going to happen. We are going to pass from this life, and it may be this evening, and it may be just as a shock, as much of a shock to us in this congregation, should someone pass away from here, as it was to the entire nation to hear that Kobe Bryant had passed away today in a tragic accident, but it's going to happen. We're going to leave this life. Also in Ecclesiastes 12, when Solomon begins in verse 1 by saying, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, he begins to articulate in very interesting descriptive terms the breakdown of the human body as it gets older. How that our eyesight will fail, our arms will not be as strong, our legs and knees will be giving away, our ears will not hear like they once did. Those who are grinding at the mill will be low, that is to say the teeth would begin to dwindle essentially, they would begin to diminish, they would not be as strong as they once were, and so on and so forth. These things happen and the human body breaks down, and then he says in verse 7, the body will go back to the dust from which it was taken, but the spirit will go back to God who gave it. So what happens? All of us die. Every man dies. Not every man really lives or lives on forever on this earth. Now, there may be some exceptions to what we understand to be death in the physical sense as we read through the Scriptures. When we think about dying, we think about one who has lived to the point of death, and we lay that individual to rest in a grave. There were some exceptions to that in the Scriptures. One such exception we read about in Genesis chapter 5. Throughout the genealogies there, we're introduced to a man by the name of Enoch. And we learn in Genesis 5 and verse 23 that Enoch lives 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The Hebrew writer gives divine commentary to that as well, saying in Hebrews 11 and verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he had obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was well-pleasing to God. He did die, but in a different way. He didn't die so that we would lay him to rest. And also Elijah, when we read about the prophet Elijah, in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we find that he was taken up into heaven by a whirlwind. And though We know that he did not have his grave then on the earth, but his life came to an end in that respect. But he was taken up into heaven by a whirlwind. He did not see death the same way that you and I do. And another exception to that rule would be those who are alive at the return of Christ. What are our AD 70 brethren going to do with that? But those that are alive at the return of Christ are said that they will not die in that way like they have seen others pass on before. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" In another place, Paul weighed in on that, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You might read there in verse 14 where he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." He then concluded that thought by saying, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And surely these are words of comfort. For those of us who die in the Lord, these are words of comfort. And Paul prefaced that thought, that whole flow of thought, by saying, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you do not mourn as do the rest who have no hope." Now, we certainly mourn those whom we lose. We mourn those who we lose to death, those that we love and those that are important to us. But if they die in the Lord, and we'll say more about that in a moment, if they die in the Lord, we don't mourn in the same way. We mourn the loss and the void that that leaves in our life, but we celebrate and rejoice that they're going on to their reward. We don't mourn about those that have no hope in the same way, because in having no hope, we realize the bleak existence that awaits them. There are people that have been very dear to me in my life that have passed from this life that were not Christians. And I mourn for them even to this day, because I know the situation, if the Bible be true, and we know that it is. And I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek. I don't mean to say if the Bible be true and you suspect I might not believe that. It is true. But using it in that way, if the Bible be true, then we know the outcome of those who have not followed in the steps of the Savior. They have not walked in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham as such, and we are not then imitating that. Then if we die, we lose our soul. Someone very close to me, someone very, very close to me, not only a dear friend but a family member, passed away some 6 years ago and was not a Christian. He gave his life. He died in service to his county, to his area as a sheriff's deputy, died in the line of duty. The phone call that let me know that was one of the most devastating phone calls I've ever had. It was my mother on the other end to tell me that I had lost my brother-in-law, my best friend. He was not a Christian. He would not put his faith in the Word. He never suspected that what I was telling him was right, because we had been friends for so long, and just like Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor except among his hometown and those of his relatives and those of his household. And so he would not put any stock in the warnings I was giving to him, but nevertheless, he passed from this life, and I mourn him on a regular basis because I know that he had no hope. Now, though we realize that death is sure, there's a death we need to go through before we experience that physical death if we want to be prepared for that final day. And that death is a death to sin. Death being a separation, if you're talking in the sense of a physical death, it's the separation of the spirit from the body. Just as we mentioned a moment ago, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Death in the physical sense being a separation, in every aspect. It is a separation. We'll have to look at the context of the idea of death to determine what that separation is from. But we need to die a death to sin. In other words, a death where we are now separated from sin. Not separated because of sin, but separated from sin. We're already separated from God because of sin when we go against His will. Now, we need to rectify that by reaching the blood of Christ and dying to sin. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life." To sum that up, we die to sin by obeying the gospel. In obeying the gospel, a simple phrase is uttered in the Scriptures to show how that takes place. It is uttered by our Lord before His ascension to the Father, where He is recorded by Mark in the Gospel according to Mark in verse 16 of chapter 16, saying, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Paul in the Colossian letter makes the statement in chapter 3 and verse 3 that we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. That death that he is referring to there, we have died to sin. We've been raised up with Christ, and being raised up with Christ, we've obeyed the gospel, being buried with him in baptism, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 of the Colossian letter. Now we're raised up with Christ through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, and as such, we need to set our minds on the things above. Focus on the work we do in the kingdom. Focus on the service that we're to render to the Lord. And as such, we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. The fact of the matter is, death is sure. Are you sure you're ready for death? Are you sure you're ready? I'm satisfied that Kobe Bryant, taking off in that helicopter today, had no reason to believe that the outcome of that adventure was going to end the way it was. Just as we got in our vehicles and drove here with every expectation of arriving here safely, we simply do not know when that final day is coming. We know it's sure. So are you sure you're ready for death? Another thing I might learn from an untimely death is, as the writer says in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You and I have a rendezvous with destiny. There's something we're going to experience, whether you want to or not, and that is, we're going to stand in judgment on the final day. When I say stand in judgment, I mean we're going to stand accountable and be judged. In John chapter 5 and in verse 28, Jesus makes the statement, "Do not marvel at this, but an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who did the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." I feel compelled every time we cite that passage to qualify the concept of good deeds versus bad deeds. Because we know, though we are charged by many in believing in a works-based salvation, that that's not what we teach nor preach. Certainly, there are works we must do in order to be saved. These are works of God's righteousness. The works or the deeds that Jesus refers to there are not meritorious deeds, but rather acts of faithfulness, the good deeds. The bad deeds are acts of sin, acts of ungodliness and unfaithfulness. And so we have the reality of judgment awaiting us. At the close of the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer says in verse 14 of chapter 12, "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or bad." There's nothing He doesn't know. From time to time, we see cases in our country where justice is not served, where someone who should be punished or penalized for the things that they do stands before a corrupt judge or stands before someone who's been bought off or something along that line, and justice is not done because we're dealing with an imperfect judicial system and it is presided over by imperfect human beings. for the most part, most of the time, we'll get it right. There will be times when we don't. There have been many people who've been accused of something they did not do, imprisoned for that, only later to be proven to be innocent by DNA evidence some 20 to 30 years later after they've lost their life in prison. Those kinds of things happen. Sadly, there's not a lot we can do about it but sympathize concerning the situation and decry the injustice that it brought about. But know this, on the final day, there'll be no injustice. There'll be no misjudging. There'll be no false rendering and false verdicts. There'll be no bought-off proclamations of my innocence or guilt. I'll stand before a flawless judge in Jesus Christ the righteous. In John 5 and verse 22, Jesus says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." When Paul preached at Mars Hill, he concluded that discourse by saying, "Therefore, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but is now declaring to men that all people everywhere must repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Our judge will be our Lord." In 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." When we stand before Jesus Christ the righteous, we're standing before the only individual who has lived to accountability and beyond, who has never sinned in any respect against the Father or against his fellow man. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 tells us, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin." And we have a picture of the judgment in Scripture. It is an awesome scene, to be sure. In Matthew 25 and in verse 31, Matthew records Jesus' discourse with the apostles as he's been answering several questions that they've asked beginning in Matthew 24. Now he's dealing with his second coming and what will take place in connection with that. He says in verse 31 of Matthew 25, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered together before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. And then the king will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited Me in. I was naked and you clothed Me. I was sick and you came to Me. I was in prison and you visited Me.' And then they will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? Or when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And Jesus said, 'Then the king will answer, Truly I say to you, to the least that you did it to one of these little ones of Mine, you did it unto Me.' And then He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite Me in. I was naked and you did not clothe Me. I was sick and you did not visit Me. I was in prison and you did not come to Me.' And then they will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and not come to you?' And Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, to the least that you did not do it to one of these brothers of Mine, even to the least of them, you did not do it unto Me. And these will go away into eternal destruction, but the righteous into eternal life.'" That's what is awaiting us at the end of this road that we refer to often as life. I asked the question a moment ago, are you sure you're ready for death? Now I ask you the question, are you ready for judgment? Peter writes in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous man is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? If the righteous scarcely be saved." The righteous are God's people. It is difficult to live faithful. It is difficult to be obedient. There's some stumbling along the way. we better identify that stumbling, we better repent of that, and we better make that right with the Lord and determine to be faithful what time we have left. Because there is a judgment day coming where we will give an account. And we're going to give an account regardless of our stature. Whether we are insignificant in the scheme of society or whether we are plastered on every billboard across the country. We'll close by asking this question. Why do bad things happen? Things like what happened today are tragic. There's a family that is now without their husband and father. I understand also that one of Mr. Bryant's young daughters was in that helicopter and died with him. I can't imagine what his wife and that mother are going through right now. Why do these kinds of things happen? Often, and unfortunately, when people ask that question, they will default to this angry, vitriolic conviction almost that, well, if God is so omnipotent, if He's so all-powerful, why didn't He stop this kind of thing from happening? But they never ask that question, with all due respect, they never ask that question in regard to the death of His Son. They never ask that. Only when it's someone we love and revere as some pop culture icon. Or perhaps when it's a tragedy involving children, we think about that. If that question is asked honestly, why do bad things happen, then it's a fair question. It's a fair question to ask, and we simply reply with the answer that not a lot of people want to hear. The reason bad things happen is because of sin. And I'm not saying that Mr. Bryant committed a sin that caused him to die today. We all sin. If that were the case, why are we not all dead today? That's not the situation. It is the fact that sin was introduced into this world, and from that time forward there has been corruption and there has been absolute chaos. And that's what sin causes. I don't know who it was that coined the phrase or first said it, but it's worth repeating. Sin always takes you farther than you intended to go. It always costs you more than you were willing to pay, and it always keeps you longer than you were willing to stay. At least to some degree in that order, maybe a little bit out of order, but nonetheless, the message of that statement is clear to us. That's what sin does. It creates absolute chaos, and it brought death in Eden's garden. When Adam and Eve sinned, they introduced sin into the world, transgression, which is going beyond God's fixed boundary. Sometimes we talk about sin in terms of missing the mark. When you think of a bullseye, a target you're aiming for, there's a bullseye. And even if you're a good shot and you miss that a little bit off to the right, you've missed the mark. You don't have to miss the whole thing to miss the mark. That's what sin is. It's a missing of the mark. It's a transgression of God's divine will. John warns about going too far in 2 John 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He goes onward. He has transgressed. And the result of that is he's not in fellowship with God. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul said, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so then death spread to all men, because all sinned." Can you imagine being Adam and Eve and having that knowledge? I don't know that they had the full knowledge of what the consequence would be concerning their actions, but we look back through hindsight and through faith. What if you could go back and take their place and do that with the knowledge of what came after that? What a burden that would be to know that your actions introduced the chaos into this world that resulted in all of the things that have gone wrong. The wars that have taken place unjustly, whether it was wars fought in Bible days or wars fought in our time. The crime that has taken place, the sickness and death, the unfairness, the hate that exists today. All of this is a result of sin, which separates us from God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 tells us, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that He cannot save, nor His ear so dull that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. And that sin that came into the world required a remedy. It required a remedy. And while the remedy is given, the ramifications and effects physically of sin will not stop until this world is on fire. But the remedy is there. If you have committed sin, if you have lived a life of sinfulness, you can overcome that by the offering of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, Peter says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." We have a ransom that was paid in blood. We were held hostage by sin. No amount of money can set you free. But the blood of Christ can and does when we reach it. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, we read from Paul's pen there that He made Him, that is God, made Christ who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, God sent His Son to be the offering for sin that we could never provide for ourselves in all of our perceived goodness. We would never be able to provide it. We talked on Wednesday night in our Bible class about how that Christ is our propitiation. If you recall what that meant, propitiation simply means satisfaction. He is the satisfaction of a debt that no human could ever pay on his own. Only could Christ meet the demands of that debt. In Isaiah 53, almost 700 years before it happened, Isaiah, through prophecy, looks down through time as David would too concerning the resurrection of the Christ. But this time, Isaiah looks forward to the death of Christ. Looking forward meaning to look ahead. And he says in Isaiah 53 and verse 4 that He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging, His stripes, we are healed. Surely our griefs He Himself bore and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. This is what our Lord did for us that we didn't deserve. We ate the Lord's Supper this morning, and reference was made to the emblems that are part of that supper, the bread representative of His body, the cup containing the fruit of the vine, named in the Scriptures for its contents, being the fruit of the vine, which was representative as such of the blood of Christ. So to the Christian through faith, it is His body and blood, and we partake of that in memory of His death and what was accomplished there. Jesus, in taking the cup, tells His disciples, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." He shed His blood for, that is, in order to obtain the remission of sins. As I said earlier, people question all the time when bad things happen. Why did this happen? Why didn't God intervene? Why this and why that? But they never ask that question. They never ask that question when it relates to our Lord and the suffering that He had to endure for the sins of mankind. That question never comes up. We hear a lot about how God, by not intervening, is allowing all of this suffering. All of this suffering as a result of the death of someone that was so well loved. I wonder why no one ever asked the question. I wonder how God the Father felt while watching His Son be beaten and spat upon, blasphemed and mocked and nailed to a piece of wood. No one ever asked that. How do you think the Father felt about that? We don't ever ask that. We just hear a lot of blaming going on. Why did God let this happen? Why do these things continue? If God is so good, why does this take place? The tragic accidents like what we have seen today and what we've seen in the past that break our hearts would never be. They would never take place were it not for the fact that sin has entered the world. Sin amounts to that chaos, and sin is what brings about all of these detrimental, all of these depressing, all of these heart-wrenching, heartbreaking, gut-wrenching, tear-jerking things. And they cause us, it causes us no small despair. But we can overcome, and we can be a people of great joy because we can learn to hate sin, and we can learn to place our emotion as such in the proper place about those kinds of things. We can learn to hate sin. In Psalm 119, verse 104, the psalmist said, "From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Understand that when we say things like, "Why does God let this kind of thing happen?" by implication, we're blaming Him. We're blaming Him. Be very careful in the words that leave your mouth, that you don't blame God for these kinds of things, because He is the giver of only good blessings. "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." James chapter 1 and verse 17. So death, while being sure and something that we will all keep by way of appointment, is not the end. It's only the end of this physical existence, but it's the beginning of eternity for us. We will either be in eternity with God, or we will be in eternity with the condemned, as those who are condemned. But you have a choice. You have a way to avoid that condemnation. And not just avoid it, but to escape it. You can abandon that destiny by clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith all the days of your life. You can do that as a child of God, remaining faithful to Him. As an erring child of God, you can repent of the things that have separated you from Him, the sin that has severed that fellowship. And you can come back to Him in repentance and prayer. And as a public sin that you may have committed as a child of God, you can rectify that situation by making a public acknowledgement of that, seeking the strength of the encouragement that comes by way of the prayers offered on your behalf by those who are your brethren. You can take care of that situation now. Maybe as an individual who's here tonight, who examines yourself, you find that you're not a member of the Lord's church. You find that you're not a Christian. Although you believe in the Scriptures, you believe the testimony of the Bible, but you're not a child of God. We encourage you in your faith in the Scriptures to continue believing even tonight that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but understand that that by itself will never save your soul, that you must confess your faith in Him as the Son of God. Repent of your sin. Change your mind about sinful activity and sinful living. Turn from that and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, as Peter commanded on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Our Lord promised, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And you can take care of that situation now. Death comes to every person, whether great in stature or small. But what about your death if you should die tonight? How would it appear in the sight of God? Would it be the death of the righteous? Or would it be the death of one who stands condemned for eternity? The psalmist said, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of His saints." And you can die the death of the righteous, like Abel, so that your works do follow. So that by faith, your actions still speak, though you're dead. And they help to convert others throughout time. Is that the death you'll die? If not, make the decision now to answer the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, putting Him on in baptism or coming back to Him in the obedience of faith. We invite you to do so. If you're subject to the invitation, come now as we stand and sing.